When we say that the Bible is the Word of God, we are not meaning that God is the one who is always doing the speaking, as if the Bible is always some first-person narrative. Some of the Bible is written as history through the eyes of human historians. Some of the Scripture is in the form of poetry, the expression of the human heart toward God. Much of the New Testament is in the form of personal letters and correspondence written by the Apostle Paul. When we say that the Bible is God's Word, we are saying that the Holy Spirit has superintended the thoughts and grammar and writing of human authors. He has supervised the formation of the text to ensure that what was recorded was exactly what God wanted transmitted. And we refer to this process that the Holy Spirit used to form the Word of God as inspiration. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." The word in the Greek there for inspiration is the word theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. What we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired is that God breathed His revelation into the men who were writing the Scriptures. He inspired them. And then the Holy Spirit oversaw the writing of the text. It came out in the man's vocabulary. It came out in his grammar. It came out from his frame of reference. But the Holy Spirit was the one that was breathing the thoughts, breathing the concepts and the ideas and the words into the person and superintending their transmission through that individual's personality. Having said all that, let me say that there are some passages where God does speak to us very directly. It's as if He cuts out the middleman. It's as if He Himself steps up to the microphone and begins to speak on behalf of Himself. In Isaiah 41 through 43, we have just such a passage where God Himself has taken over the microphone and is speaking on behalf of Himself, presenting His case to the people. Remember, His people have been pursuing idols. It has grieved the heart of God. God sees it as a form of insanity. And He is presenting His case to the people. He is exposing their error. He is confronting them. He is pouring out His heart. We need to remember that sin not only breaks God's laws, sin also breaks God's heart. And perhaps this is what should cause us to want to avoid sin more than anything else. Knowing that we're grieving God. You know, to grieve someone, the Bible says don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but to grieve someone implies that God loves us. You can't grieve someone who doesn't love. Grieving is a loving word. God loves us dearly, and when we sin, we break His heart. We inflict grief upon God. God pours out His heart. He explains this to the people of Israel in these chapters. Verse 1, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." Remember in chapter 40 and verse 27, Israel had accused God of betraying them, of forsaking them, of ignoring their claim, their allegation, their beef against God. Sounds amazingly contemporary when you read it. For this is exactly what the Jews today accuse God of doing, of forsaking them, of not considering their claim, of not being there to protect them. They look back on the Holocaust. They look back on the countless other persecutions over the last 2,000 years and they wonder, God, where have you been? You know, why have you ignored us and neglected us? But here God calls the people together. And He says, let's settle this issue once and for all. Let's get to the root here. Let's answer your complaints and settle this grievance. You know, His answer here is more anticipatory, as we'll see a little later. You remember at this particular period of time, the people were rejoicing. They weren't really airing their beefs. They weren't really complaining because this occurs during the days of Hezekiah, right after God's miraculous deliverance over the Assyrians. This was a time when the people were rejoicing. This was a time where they were praising God for having delivered them. But because of Judah's sin, God will raise up another nation, the Babylonians. They were introduced to us in chapter 39. They were the ones that came and visited Hezekiah. And he entertained them and showed them his treasures and so forth. God will raise up the Babylonians, and the Babylonians will come. They will remember Hezekiah's treasures. They will ransack the city of Jerusalem. They will steal the temple treasures, and they will deport the Jews back to Babylon. And there they'll remain in captivity for some 70 years. This accusation that Isaiah is addressing is the accusation, the grievance that will be filed when the children of Israel are in Babylon, when they have been deported, when they're on the skids, when they're away as exiles in a foreign land. There they'll cry out, God, why have you forsaken us? Why have you neglected us? Why did you not come to our defense? And God will speak to them in a rather miraculous manner, as we'll see. He goes on, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet and gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow or his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Now, get confused by the past tense. Notice God is saying, who raised up one from the east. Now, the term to raised up speaks of a past tense. Oftentimes, God speaks prophecy in the past tense. Now, that's strange to us, why He would be speaking of a future event in the past tense. But we need to understand that God is outside of time. Time is a physical dimension. When we say that God is eternal, we're not just saying that God has lots of time. We're saying that God dwells outside of time. In Isaiah 57, it is said of God, He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. From eternity, God can see the end from the beginning. He can see future events as if they've already happened. This is how He speaks of Jesus in Revelation chapter 13. As the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Or how Paul can write of the believer that our old man is crucified, past tense, in Christ Jesus, or was crucified when Christ was crucified. The scenario that Isaiah is addressing is yet future. The children of Israel are in Babylon. They're crying out, God, why have you forsaken us? And yet God says He hasn't. He says, as a matter of fact, while you're sitting there in Babylon complaining and voicing your griefs and your beefs, I've already prepared for you a deliverer. I've raised up one from the east who is going to come and deliver you, trample your enemies and set you free. This is the first mention of this deliverer. But Isaiah is going to drop more hints as we go. And finally, in chapter 44 and 45, he's going to name this deliverer. He's going to call him by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus was the Persian king who rose up and conquered Babylon. And Cyrus's first decree was to set the Jews free and to allow them to return to their homeland. God raised up Cyrus in order to set His people free and to relieve them of their distress. You know, what is fascinating here is that, you know, God is predicting some 170 years before the fact that He will raise up a deliverer. He even mentions this man by name 100 years before he's even born. You see, He is anticipating Israel's grievance. When they read this, they're going to look back and say, wait a minute. God hasn't neglected us. As a matter of fact, God always knew that He was going to deliver us. Even though God allowed the Babylonians to come and to judge us, He wasn't forsaking us. He was purifying us. He was punishing us, but He wasn't forsaking us. Because see, 170 years ago, He wrote that He would deliver us. He even called the man by name. All that's happened to us has been in God's plan for us. But rather than forsaking us and neglecting us and not considering our claim, in fact, God anticipated the trouble that we would be in. And then He prepared for it centuries earlier to bring about our deliverance. You know, I'm sure it had a profound impact upon the children of Israel when they read this, when they went back to Isaiah while in Babylon and saw that God had worked all this thing out beforehand, that God's hand was in it all along. You know, hindsight is better than foresight. And so often we go through circumstances, we end up in a panic, we wonder, what is God doing? Has He forsaken us? Has He neglected us? Until after the fact, after it all comes out in the wash. And then we look back and say, wow, you know, God had it worked out all along. God knew from the very beginning what He was doing with my life. Why did I not trust Him? He says, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. In other words, who can predict the future? Who can write history before the events even happen? Only Jehovah. Only the great I Am. Only the God who was and who is and is to come. All simultaneously. He says that God is the first and He is the last at the same time. God exists with one foot on the threshold of creation and one foot on the back door. Simultaneously at the same time. He is not just a God who has a lot of time. He is outside of time. He's greater than time. He sees the end from the beginning. You remember what is said of Jesus in Revelation 22, or what Jesus says of Himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Just what Jehovah God says of Himself here. When you compare Revelation 22:13 with Isaiah 41:4, you come up with an interesting proof text for the deity of Christ. Here, Jehovah is first. In Revelation, Jesus is first. Now, there can only be one first. Only one first. The Braves are going into the playoffs. You know, we're proud of them. But, you know, there's going to be a first place and there's going to be a second place. And they may be it, they may not. But it's only going to be one winner in the World Series. It's only going to be one first. Now, if Jehovah says, I'm first, if Jesus says, I'm first, either one of them is lying, or there are two people who are the same being, who are the same person, same entity. So here we have a proof text for Christ, for the deity of Christ, that Jesus is Jehovah. He goes on, the coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. they drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the smoldering." Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. You know, there was great rejoicing. There was encouragement one with the other when Cyrus set the Jews free and told them they could return to their land. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Now, what a title. To be referred to as the friend of God. It not only occurs here, but Abraham is given this same title in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, and in James chapter 2, verse 23. Wow, to be a man known as the friend of God. What a title. I can't think of a greater honor, really, than to be called the friend of God. I guess it shows us the spiritual stature of this man named Abraham. Remember what Jesus said, though, to his disciples in John chapter 15. He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You too are the friend of God. Isn't that glorious? You know, so often we think of our relationship with Christ as that of servant and master. And yes, we are to serve God. But Christ wants more from us than just our service. He wants our friendship. That's neat. That He wants that intimate, loving relationship with His people. He calls us friends. Notice the close connection between friendship with God and receiving revelation from God. It seems that here in John chapter 15, you know, he's talking about the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in John 16 he says, "And when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He will tell you things to come." It's within the context of revelation and of receiving secrets and insight from God that God, you know, calls us His friends. I think there's a close connection with being a friend of God and receiving insight from God. Now, that makes sense. You don't just share your secrets with anyone. You reserve your secrets for who? Who do you tell your secrets to? Your friends. And I think you'll find throughout the Scripture this is the case, that there's this relationship between insight and friendship. This was true of Abraham. You remember God told Abraham of what He was going to do with Sodom, how He's going to judge Sodom. You remember it was to Abraham that God gave the glorious revelation of the sacrifice of His own son, you know, in the figurative sense, when He sent Abraham up on the mountain to sacrifice His son Isaac, painting a picture of what God was going to do in the future with His son Jesus. But again, showing Him things future. It's a wonderful thing to be God's friend. Then you get in on His secrets. When you read the Scripture, the Spirit opens your eyes. He helps you understand. God speaks to your heart. He gives you insight and understanding into what He's doing in the world today. You remember there was one disciple in the Gospels, and the way He's always referred to in the Gospels is the one whom Jesus loved. Do you remember who it was? John. And isn't it ironic that John was the one to whom was given the revelation? The tremendous revelation of the glory of Christ and the things that would happen in the future. Again, the connection between the disciple Jesus loved, His friend, and the one that He gave the deepest insight into things to come. He goes on, He says, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away.'" This whole replacement theology that's going around today, this idea that God no longer honors His promises to Israel, but He's taken those promises and He's given them to the church. That somehow these promises have been transferred. This is a heretical doctrine. It flies in the face of such verses as we find here, that God promises His people, I've chosen you and I have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Today Israel is a small and insignificant nation in comparison with the world's superpowers. But when Christ returns, when the battle of Armageddon unfolds, in the aftermath will produce one nation, the nation Israel, and the rest of the world will be annexed to her. Christ will sit upon the throne of Israel, the throne of David, and will reign over the whole world. The rest of the nations will be a non-existent thing. And Christ will be reigning over the land through His people Israel. These verses here, verse 11 through 13, really echo what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Remember He said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Both a promise and a warning. You know, I have no doubt whatsoever that it's our support of Israel that has stayed off God's judgment from coming upon our country. You know, what else would give God reason to be patient with us as He's been? I like what Billy Graham said a few years ago. He says, if God does not judge America, He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. How true. I think one of the reasons that God has preserved us to this point is our support and our allegiance to Israel. I think this is why it alarms me so to see Bush and Baker, you know, shifting policy, siding more and more with the Arabs. Now, they've made the Israeli loan guarantees contingent upon their internal policy. Whereas they just pour out unconditional dollars upon the Arabs. Why not make our support of the Arabs conditional on their internal policies? Why are we using a double standard? You know, I wish that Bush and Baker would read these words because they contain a pretty heavy warning. Those who contend with Israel, those who fight against her, will be as a non-existent thing. They'll be as nothing. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now notice in the Scriptures that there are times when God changes people's names. He changed Abram to Abraham. He changed Sarai to Sarah. He changed Levi to Matthew. He changed Simon to Peter. He changed Saul to Paul. And usually when God changes a person's name, the name sticks. You know, after Saul gets changed to Paul, for the most part, he's referred to as Paul. There is one exception to this that I know of. There are probably other exceptions, but one predominant exception. And that's with Jacob. God changed Jacob's name. You remember the term Jacob referred to his slippery nature. You know, Jacob meant heel catcher or double crosser. You know, dirty, sneaky thief. God changed his name to what? To Israel, which means Prince of God. And yet, even after God changes his name, there are times when he still refers to the person as Jacob. It's almost as if, not always, but almost as if God uses the name depending on His character. When He's really walking in the flesh and back to His old tricks, He calls Him Jacob. When He's trusting in God, depending upon Him, He calls Him Israel. And so it sort of flip-flops back and forth. Here it's significant to me that God makes His promises of help and of redemption, not to Israel, not to the Prince of God, but to Jacob, to the dirty, rotten scoundrel. That gives me great hope. If God promises help and redemption to Jacob, well, then He will extend help and redemption to me. You know, here He is, you worm Jacob. And yet still God is willing, even in the weakness of His flesh, to redeem him and to justify him and to help him. He says, "Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek the water and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together." Most of these trees are not indigenous to the area, to Palestine. It implies that they'll be planted, they'll be replanted, there'll be new trees added, and God will turn the desert into a prosperous place. He says that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. And the Holy One of Israel has created it. God will show His people firsthand that He has not neglected them, that He has not forsaken them, that He has been there for them, that He has kept His promises and His commitments to Israel. He says, on the other hand, He's now presented His case. Now He turns around to them and He says, "Hey, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob." You know, God has presented His case that He hasn't forsaken them. He says, now you go ahead and you present your case as to why you think I have. You see, what they were doing is they were excusing their idolatry by accusing God of having forsaken them. You know, if God is not going to take care of us, we'll find gods who will. And they've been searching after these false gods. And so God challenges them. He says, "Hey, why don't you put your idols on the witness stand? Why don't you let your idols speak? I've spoken. Let your idols speak. Let's hear what they have to say and their reasonings and all." He says, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come." In other words, I've predicted the future. You know, I've proven that I can see the end from the beginning, that I dwell outside of time, that I'm the omnipotent God who stands above the universe. He says, you go ahead and let your gods, why don't they predict something in the future? Let's see if it comes to pass. You know, you don't even waste your time with the so-called psychics and all that voice their predictions. Most of them are so vague that you know, I predict that there's going to be a man become president of the United States this year. You know, that kind of stuff. I mean, pretty vague. Things that anybody would come up with. And you know, even the predictions, even when they do hit one right, it's usually one out of 100. Remember, the Bible says that there's one way to tell a true prophet, and that's if he's right on every prophecy. If he misses in a prophecy, you know he's a false prophet. You just brand him as a false prophet right there. Because if he's really being inspired by God, he'll be 100% correct. And none of these people are close to 100% correct. As a matter of fact, I've heard that Gene Dixon, gets most of her predictions from a snake that appears to her and speaks to her. It kind of makes me suspicious as to the source of her inspiration. A snake. Sounds a little like Satan to me. So he says, hey, you know, if they're, you know, let them show the power of their gods. And it's amazing. With all our sophisticated meteorological equipment and all, we can't even predict the weather 3 days from now. You know, and yet God can predict these things 150 years. He can name the Persian king that's going to rise and deliver the Israel 100 years before he's even born. He called him by name. He says, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Do something, you know. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. And he shall come against princes as though mortar. He'll shatter them as the potter treads clay. Now Cyrus came from the east. He came from Persia. Here a deliverer is prophesied who will come from the north. You remember in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, the psalmist says, exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Now, there are four directions. He says promotion doesn't come from the east, west, or south. That leaves out all but one. He says, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. The inference is that God is in the north. Now, this is consistent throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 14, when Satan wants to exalt himself above God, he says that God's throne is on the farthest sides of the north. Isaiah 14, 13. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11, the burnt offering is sacrificed on the north of the altar before the Lord, the Scriptures say. When God appears to Job in the wind comes out of the north. When Ezekiel sees the throne of God, we're told that it comes out of the north. Apparently, God's throne is in the north. It's situated in the north. This deliverer who will rise from the north, I believe, is Jesus Christ. Here he begins to prophesy of Christ, who has declared from the beginning that we may know in former times that we may say, he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. The first time Jesus came, he came bringing good tidings, good news. No one listened. They were too busy following their worthless things. Many people are making the same mistake today. He says, for I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I ask of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, up to this point, the term my servant has been a reference to the nation Israel. But here, we see that the Holy Spirit is identifying this servant as an individual. He refers to him with a personal pronoun. He says, I have put my spirit upon him. Here, the servant introduced is a person. It's the servant of Jehovah. It's a special individual who's going to come and represent God in a way he's never been represented before. He's introduced here, but again, as we go, more and more details will be given in his manners, in his ministry, until it reaches a crescendo in Isaiah 53, where there Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant. And he describes Christ's work upon the cross as if he had been there watching it. A vivid description. It's amazing. It's as if it was an eyewitness account. And yet it's actually a 2,700-year-old prophecy. But this is an important theme that here emerges. The servant of Jehovah, the suffering servant of Isaiah. He says, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now this was Jesus' style. He wasn't loud and boisterous. He wasn't bellicose and always arguing and inciting people and, you know, and yelling and screaming at people like a lot of preachers do. That wasn't his style at all, you know. He didn't impress people by how he spoke as much as what he said. He impressed people with the truth of his arguments and of his statements. John was the voice crying in the wilderness. Jesus was like a fresh breeze in comparison. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So often we get discouraged with people, don't we? We give up on people. But Jesus never gets discouraged with people. He never gives up on folks. He is infinitely patient. As long as you have a breath to breathe, God is willing to work with you. He's willing to give you an opportunity. In verse 3 here, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 quotes this passage from Isaiah of Jesus Christ. This describes Jesus' method in dealing with people, in treating people. You know, there are many a bruised reed sitting here tonight. Many of you are victims who've been beaten up by the world. You come tonight hurting, bleeding. Your strength's been broken. You've become weak and fragile. There's many a smoking flax here tonight. Your flame, your hope, your passion for living has come to a fizzle. Your energy has just about been exhausted. You're just about out of gas. You're just a few little burning embers are about all that's left of your desire to live. Jesus doesn't barrel in like a Marine drill sergeant. He doesn't take the whip and start cracking it and start rebuking us for giving up. And he doesn't start, you know, in on us with the big stick approach. A bruised reed he doesn't break. A smoking flax. And he doesn't extinguish. He doesn't just bowl us over and rebuke us for allowing ourselves to get in such a disgusting condition as we're in. No. He's very gentle. Rather than focusing on the mistakes you've made, rather than focusing on what you lack, he takes the little bit of faith you've got left and he begins to work with it. He begins to fan the flame. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He puts a splint around it and he gives it a chance to heal and to become strong again. He props up the little strength you have left. He fans the dying flame. He takes the little bit of hope, the little bit of spark that's left in your life, and he starts with it. And he begins to build on it. And he begins to encourage you. And he begins to add faith to faith, grace to grace. And he begins to nurture you gently and slowly and patiently back to health. This is Jesus' approach. This is how Jesus handles people. And my Bible says we should be like Jesus. That means that's how we should handle and treat people. Jesus is the great encourager. He breathes new life into tired people. What a wonderful Savior He is. He calls Himself the Good Shepherd. And how appropriate, since He treats us with kid gloves. He goes on and he says in verse 5, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples and as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I, the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images." Now again, another proof text for the deity of Christ. Remember in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed to the Father. He said, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In other words, apparently the Father had shared glory with the Messiah, with Christ, in times past. And yet here we find that Jehovah shares His glory with no one. Again, you have but two choices. Either God is contradicting Himself, either God is lying, or Jesus Christ is none other than God in the flesh. You know, these little proof texts, you might want to jot them down, because what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done, and you all from time to time are confronted with the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are some ironclad proof texts in the Scriptures as to the deity of Christ. I and my Father am one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. There's some ironclad proof texts that prove the deity of Christ when you're reading from the true Scriptures, the right Bible. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will come, and they'll show you how that they've changed all that in their Bible. So it's really hard to communicate with them, since they're dealing from faulty records to begin with. But what you can do is you can use some of these proof texts. You can go and show the shared attributes. How that the Son shares the same attribute as the Father. The Father shares His glory with no one. Jesus says, you know, I share the glory with my Father. You know, that the other one that we talked about. We're going to catch one more before we're done. And you catch these shared attributes and you can use them to proof text the deity of Christ. He goes on. He says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." See, never scoff at Bible prophecy, because it's very important. You see, God delights in being able to share things before they occur with His people. That's a very important thing to God. It shows forth His power and demonstrates His superiority. He says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains." So when you go down on the coastlands, when you go down to the beach for a weekend, you know, sing your praise to God. Sing a new song to the Lord, you know. When you start out on your vacation, praise the Lord. "Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against His..." The first time Christ came, He didn't shout, but the second time He will shout. He will come to make war with His enemies. He'll return with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God when He raptures the church. He will come with a shout when He returns. He says, "I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and do not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded gods, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. Now, God's original servant was Israel. Israel was to be his messenger to the Gentiles, but Israel was blind to spiritual things. Her eyes were enamored by the callousness and the scales of idolatry. She was blind. She was deaf to the truths of God, and it necessitated God sending another servant, His Son, Jesus Christ. You remember what it said of Christ in verse 6, that He will be a light to the Gentiles, that He will fulfill the purposes that Israel failed to fulfill. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? See, he's anticipating the future in this prophecy. He's speaking of the captivity in Babylon. It's for the Jews when they get to that point. He says, who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Who was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in His ways, nor were they obedient to His law. He says, when you're in Babylon, when you're in captivity, you know, when you've been plundered, when you're hidden in your prison houses and so forth, and it's going to look as if I've forsaken you, but you remember why all this has happened to you. It's because of your sin. It's because of your rebellion, your idolatry. That's why it's happened. He says, therefore He has poured on him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know it. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. How tragic. You know, this whole business with the Assyrians, when the Assyrians were allowed to come and besiege the city, and it looked like hope was all lost. This was all a wake-up call. It was to warn the southern kingdom that unless they repent, they would be judged as the northern kingdom had been judged. You see, God allowed them to be burned, so to speak, in order to wake them up. But you see, their spiritual senses had become so dulled and so hardened that they lost all feeling. You know, you've heard of people who lose their feeling in their appendages. They put their hands on a hot griddle and it burns their hands. And yet they don't feel it. They don't recognize it because they've lost their sensitivity, their feeling in those hands. You know, this can happen to us spiritually. We can become so numb and so calloused to the things of God that we lose our feeling. We lose our sensitivity spiritually. We get burned, but we don't know it. We're set on fire all around, but we don't sense it. He says, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You see, Israel had always belonged to God. They were always His possession. And though He had judged them, He wouldn't abandon them. Though He purged them and purified them, He always kept His promises to her. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You know, what a wonderful promise. And you know, this promise applies to anyone who belongs to God. The promise belongs to you if you belong to God. That you can pass through the waters, through the rivers, walk through the fire, floods or fire, standing water or rushing water. In the torrents, you know, you can pass through unscathed, unharmed. Why? Because His presence is promised. He promises to be with you, to watch over you. Notice He says in verse 2, when you pass through. He doesn't promise an escape from trials and circumstances. He doesn't tell us that we'll pass over. But neither does He admit defeat and drowning and failure, because He doesn't tell us that we're going to pass under. No, He tells us that we're going to pass through. He promises us victory. He promises us endurance. His presence brings us the power that we need to endure the experience. You know, when it comes to Wednesday night, you all are a bunch of sponges. You come hungry for God's Word. You soak it up. But you know what sponges are used for. You know, a sponge doesn't really fulfill its purpose until what? Until it's squeezed. God is going to squeeze you. He's going to put you through the test. He's going to try you. Always remember that God's trials are designed to make us stronger and draw us closer. And whenever we pass through a trial, remember that His presence is promised, that He'll be with us, that He'll help us through it. We'll make it through the currents. We'll come out on the other side. We won't drown in the floods. We won't be burned in the fire. We can trust in His presence. He will give us peace and help us to endure. You know, in the context here, He's speaking of the Babylonian trial and persecution. And when He makes this reference here, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how that was very literally fulfilled. Obviously, He's speaking of more than just figurative language He's using here. He says, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them back, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Here we have a 2,700-year-old prophecy that is being fulfilled before our very eyes. After the Holocaust in World War II, European Jews flocked from the West to Israel. When Israel became a state and the Arabs raised up arms against her, you had Jews fleeing from the East, from the Arab lands, and coming to Israel. In the early 80s, they came from the South, the famous Ethiopian airlifts, where they brought the Falasha Jews out of Ethiopia and back to their homeland, to Israel. Today, they're coming from the North. Russia is sending airplane load after airplane load of Jews down to Israel. As a matter of fact, this is the number one domestic issue facing the nation Israel today, the assimilation and resettlement of these Russian Jews. You know, the population of Israel today is about 6 million. In the next few years, they anticipate settling some 2 million Russian Jews. That's phenomenal. That's resettling and assimilating 30% of their population. 30% more than their population. Finding jobs for them, finding homes for them, getting them education. That's an enormous task. If the United States was called on to do the same thing, we'd be forced to assimilate some 75 million people. Can you imagine? A third of our population. See, this is why the Jews need these loan guarantees. This is why they're wanting the money, so that they can resettle these Jews. This is why they've been building the settlements and all on the West Bank, is in order to find some place to house this influx of people that are coming into their land. It excites me, though, to see a Bible prophecy unfolding before our very eyes. He says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. He says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Has your little one ever come up to you and said, Mommy, who created God? You see, no one created God. He says clearly that there was no God before me. From the beginning, whenever that was, there was God. He is preexistent. He says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Yet another proof text for the deity of Christ in the New Testament. Who's the Savior? All the way through, Jesus Christ. Here, Jehovah says, there is no Savior but me. You know, either they're lying or Jesus is Jehovah God. He says, I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, in other words, before the dawning of time, before time ever began, He says, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. God is going to destroy the Babylonians. He's going to give His people a new start. He says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? You're His friends. He will show you. He will let you know in advance what He is up to. I like how the Living Bible translates this passage. It says, but forget all that. It is nothing compared to what I'm going to do. For I'm going to do a brand new thing. You know, God is a God of surprises. Webster defines the word serendipity as the faculty of finding valuable or agreeable things not sought for. You know, I have discovered that when you walk with God, interjected into your life is a serendipitous quality where things happen that you least expect. That as you walk with God, God begins to surprise you. Suddenly your life gets spiced up. Things begin to happen that you don't expect. That so many surprises are interjected. Life never is dull again. It's been said that the Christian life is a grand adventure. That's exactly what it is. Last week I was sitting at my desk and I wanted to make a phone call, so I reached over and picked up the telephone. When I did, it was ringing on the other end. I mean, I just picked it up and it started ringing. So this lady answered the phone and I said, hello. She said, hello. And I said, I didn't call you. And she says, I didn't call you. I said, please forgive me. I'm sorry. And I hung up. Picked up the phone again. Lady answers the phone, hello. I said, ma'am, I said, I'm sorry. I said, I've just picked up my phone and you know, you're on the other end. And she says, well, I'm in the midst of a conversation with my brother-in-law or somebody. And she says, I don't understand this either. She said, all I hear is the clicking on my phone. And you keep clicking in. She said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, let me hang up and you hang up and we'll see if it doesn't disconnect it. I said, great. So we both hang up and we waited. I pick up the phone. She picks up the phone. Hello? We're still talking to each other. Well, by this point, you know, I'm suspicious. And so I told the lady, I said, ma'am, I said, now I know why we can't disconnect this conversation. I need to tell you about Jesus Christ. It's obviously that God is the operator here and He's put us together. And so I had a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with this gal. When we were done, she said, well, I'll hang up the phone now. You hang up the phone. We'll see what happens. She hangs the phone up. I hang the phone up. I pick the phone back up, and there's a dial tone. It was like the Lord arranged that quirk in the telephone system just so I could share the gospel with this lady. It took me 2-3 times to get the message. I finally did, and as soon as I'd shared what He wanted me to share, the dial tone returns. Isn't that amazing? You know, God is, there's a serendipitous twist to life now that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. There's that knack for the unexpected, for the unknown. It seems to turn up here and there. You never know what He's going to do next. It's exciting to walk with Jesus and to watch what the Holy Spirit does in us and through us. He says, I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. God's going to provide for the exiles as they return to Jerusalem, as they go through the wilderness. He's going to cause the wilderness to, you know, have water and you know, prospered so that they can drink and eat as they return. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offering, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. Where's the beef? You know, I commanded you to offer these sacrifices. Where are they? There is no forgiveness apart from the sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. If God didn't care, He wouldn't be wearied. You know, He's wearied because He cares so much. And because it just drags Him when He sees us continually spurn His love and His grace and continue to go our own way. It wearies Him. It tires Him. His loving, compassionate heart is burdened. He says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Now notice here, he says that our sin will be blotted out. That implies that it's being written down. And yet, despite our sin, He is willing to forgive us. He is willing to blot it out. And notice, it's not for our sake, but it's for His sake. In other words, it has nothing to do with our own merit. The reason He forgives us is because He's a gracious God, not because we deserve it. He says, it's not because of your father Abraham either. He said, He makes it clear. He said, your first father sinned. It's not because of your pedigree. It's not because of your performance. There's only one reason I forgive you, and it's because I'm a gracious God. And I love you undeservedly, and I've made a sacrifice, a way for you through my Son, Jesus Christ. He says, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. You know, he mentions that the mediators are the primary culprits in the sin that has occurred, in the negligence of the sacrifices and so forth. The mediators or the priests are not doing their job. As a result, the priests will be profaned. They will be defiled. And in ceremonial language, that means unfit for service. They will be put on a shelf. Now, if the priests are put on the shelf, well, then who's left to intercede? Hebrews 7 tells us how God solves the dilemma. It says that He ordains a new priesthood of a different order. He provides a new high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is Jesus Christ. The Levitical priests were profaned. They were judged unfit. They were put on the shelf. And in their place, God has given us a new high priest, Jesus Christ. There is now one mediator, one go-between, between man and God. And that is the man, Jesus Christ. You don't need a man. You don't need some priest. You don't need some father to confess your sins to. You can go directly to Jesus Christ and do business with Him. He is our mediator. He is our high priest, Jesus Christ. There we'll finish tonight, and next week we're in for a lot of fun. Chapter 44 and 45 have some fascinating things in them that we'll be getting into. We'll be talking about creation next week. We'll be talking a little bit about what happened between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. What some people refer to as the gap theory. We'll be talking about Cyrus and this whole prophecy and how Cyrus probably met Daniel. And it may have been Daniel that showed Cyrus these amazing prophecies from Isaiah. We've got a lot to talk about next week, and I think you'll really enjoy it. Read chapter 44 and 45 and probably 46, and we will, same time, same channel.